We need to have our Bibles open this morning at John chapter 1. This is the second of three Advent Sundays when we are trying to understand more clearly what Jesus coming into the world really means. Last Sunday we considered together the implications of the virgin birth, and this morning we turn our attention to what John teaches us in this first half of chapter 1 about Jesus becoming flesh, entering our humanity, taking a body and becoming man. Of course, the theme of last Sunday and this Sunday are linked. The virgin conception of Jesus and his birth of Mary is the means by which he became man. But our focus this morning is on the meaning of Jesus becoming a man, particularly as John explains it in the last verse that we read together, verse 14 of chapter 1. I really wish for my own sake as well as for your sake that somehow or other it were possible, and I guess it's not really, to be rid of our familiarity with these words, which we have come to know so well. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They are words that ring in our ears with a familiarity that's the years of listening to them at Christmas time especially have brought about. But what I long for this morning is that we might with some degree of freshness hear these words as though we had seldom heard them before, because they really are quite remarkable words. Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest Christian minds at the turn of the century, said of these words this: of all the marvels that this marvelous universe has ever seen, this is certainly the greatest, that the eternal God has come in human flesh. And this, you see, is essentially what makes Christmas an amazing and mysterious and altogether glorious season of the year. And it's the essential glory of it that I do long that we might be able to grasp together. Says Paul, great is the mystery of godliness, that God has come in the flesh. Now, what makes Jesus of Nazareth unique, John is telling us in this tightly packed piece of truth in a couple of sentences in John 1:14. What makes Jesus of Nazareth unique is that everything that God is, Jesus was. And everything that man is, sin apart, Jesus became. And that is the real glory and mystery of what is happening at Christmas time. Everything that God is in his eternal essential being, Jesus Christ is and was. And everything that man is apart from his sin, Jesus Christ has become. Now, of course, if you had been reading carefully through the Old Testament, if you had been a Jew and knew something about the promises of the coming of the Messiah, this is precisely what you would have expected. Because all the promises of the Messiah gathered under two headings. In the first place, we are told that he was to be descended from Adam. He was to be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, was how God spoke to Eve and the serpent. And the Messiah was to be the seed of this woman, this first parent in the Garden of Eden. He was also to be a lineal descendant of David. And wherever you found prophecies of the Messiah, this is one of the great keynotes. He was going to be of the house and lineage of David. So he was going to be a descendant of Adam and a descendant of David. But there's another note that you find in the Old Testament. Who is the Messiah to be? Isaiah says, he is to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When they came to Herod and he got the wise men to say where the Messiah was to be born, they said, in Bethlehem, because thus says the prophet, thou Bethlehem in Ephrata shall not be the least in the land of Judah. But he who was to come from Bethlehem, Micah said, was he whose goings forth were from all eternity. Now these are clear intimations that the Messiah was to be very God of very God, as our hymn says. And the question is, how can these two strands of prophecy be fulfilled? Descended from Adam, a descendant of David, but the mighty God whose goings forth were from eternity. And here is the answer that John gives us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's very significant, isn't it? Have you ever thought of this? That in the beautiful balance of Scripture, Matthew in chapter 1 traces the descent of our Lord Jesus Christ from David. He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke in his genealogy in chapter 3 traces him right back to Adam. He was the son of the son of the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And John traces his descent here in chapter 1 from the eternal throne of God into the world to take the nature and form of man. Well, we need to look at these closely packed words in verse 14 to try to grasp what it is that John is saying to us. I want to tell you before we begin to do so that though we were to ponder it through all eternity, this is a mystery that will occupy the greatest minds through all the ages. And we will still never fathom their depths. But we need to try to grasp a little of it if we are to understand what it means that he took flesh. Basically, these words tell us three things about the coming of Jesus into the world. First, who he was. Secondly, what he became. And thirdly, why he became. What he did become when the Word became flesh. Look at it with me. Who he was. There really is no possibility of mistaking what John is saying to us in verse 14 of chapter 1 when he tells us that the Word became flesh. Because in verses 1, 2, and 3, at least, of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he has told us that the person called the Word existed before the creation. That is, he had eternal existence as God in the beginning was the Word. Now, he is not saying that the Word came into being at the beginning, but in the beginning, the Word existed. He had an eternal existence with God. You notice, secondly, he says that he had an eternal communion with God, and the Word was with God. And then he had an eternal identity with God. And the Word was God. So when we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, what we recognize is that in Jesus of Nazareth, God sees one who is himself. He is identity with God, eternally coexistent with him, yet being a separate person, and yet one with God through all eternity. That's what he's saying. So we are not speaking of one who was just present at creation, as though he were the first one to be formed. John indeed takes him right outside of the category of the creature altogether and says, he created. In verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that has been made. So he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And that great creator of the universe is the one who came to earth as a baby born of Mary. So when we ask, who is this who came to be flesh? The answer John gives us is, he is God in his person and nature. He is God in his being and glory. He is God in his eternal existence. And there is nothing in the Word that is less than God. Now that's what John is saying to us. This is his identity. He is the one who creates. He is the one who animates. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the one who brings light into the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Who he was, he is very God of very God. Then secondly, John wants us to ask, what did he then become? If his description of the Word is the second person of the Trinity, and he is God in his person and nature and being, what did he become? Well, John says in a terse four words, the Word became flesh. Now, someone has suggested that flesh is a rather crude word to describe human nature. John does not say the Word became a man or the Word took a body. He puts it almost crudely and certainly bluntly to force us to come face to face with the truth that he's communicating to us. Because flesh is a description of human nature in all its weakness and dependence. And John says the eternal Son of God has now entered upon an existence in which the experience of human beings, all the experience of human beings apart from their sin and rebellion, has become his experience. Now, do you understand what that means when John is saying to us that the eternal God in the second person of the Trinity has become flesh? He has entered into our flesh and, as it were, stands inside it. It means that he knew what it was to weep and cry and have a broken heart. It means that he knew what it was to be disappointed by people. He knew what it was to be assaulted by Satan and to have anguish of soul because of it. He knew thirst and tiredness and hunger and loneliness and bodily weakness and mental anguish. Jesus entered in his incarnation into everything that being human involves. And of course he knew joy and peace and satisfaction and love. Every natural human emotion he experienced. But you see what has happened. What has happened is that by entering our flesh, our Maker has become our brother in order that he might become our Savior. Now that's what John is about when he says the Word became flesh. The Creator of the ends of the earth has come down and entered our flesh and become our brother in order that he might, in the fullest and deepest sense, become our Savior. Do you remember how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 2? He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also shared in their humanity. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Now what he is saying is that in order to become a Savior, he came and became like us. He took our flesh. He entered into our nature. He wore our weakness and frailty. He became a man in order that he might become our Savior. It is that same humanity that the Lord Jesus in his exalted glory wears this morning and is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him because he has become our brother. I remember somebody telling me about a little boy in their family who had been in his bed at night and was, like most small children, frightened in the dark. And suddenly the tragedy occurred and the little candle which was by his bedside, for they lived out in the country, was sputtering out. And his father said to him, "It's all right," he said. "Just you wait and I'll go downstairs and get the matches." And he said, "Oh no." He said, "I don't want you to go away. I'm frightened in the dark." And his father said, "Oh, you don't need to be frightened," he said, being a Christian father. He said, "You know that Jesus will look after you, and he never leaves you, and he's here." And the little boy didn't want to contradict it, of course. And he said, "Well, just wait a wee minute." And after a little while, he said to his father, "I've got a better idea." He said, "Why don't you stay here and we'll send Jesus for the matches?" And his father said to him, "Now why would you rather we did that?" Well, he said, you've got skin. Now you see, Jesus Christ in his incarnation has entered into our skin, as it were. He stands inside it and took our flesh so that there is not an isolated area of human experience, but he knows it. So John, the same apostle, begins his epistle by saying, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the word of life, we declare to you. In other words, he says, the eternal God has become real. He has become one of us. And we have touched and handled the word of life. And it is a most glorious thing, if we had time to ponder it, which I hope we have over this Christmas time, that the eternal God has entered into all that being human means to us, so that there is not a pang that rends the heart, there is not an experience that we have known in our humanness which the Lord Jesus himself has not entered into and borne. Most especially, of course, you see, when he came to be a Savior and to make an offering for the sins of his people, that task was one that only God could accomplish. Man in his sin was hopeless and helpless to do it. It took an intervention from God to accomplish it. But only man could make the offering for his sin. It was man, the sinner, who needed to come with an offering to God. And Jesus Christ took our flesh as the only one who had no sin of his own to be atoned for. And he offered himself without spot to God. The God-man, Christ Jesus, became our brother that he might become our Savior. Here's the last question. Why did he become flesh? Who was he who became flesh? What did he become when he became flesh? Why did he become flesh? Now you need to look carefully at this, because John has especially packed this particular part of the sentence with truth. The NIV reads, the Word became flesh and lived for a while amongst us. But in older translations, the phrase lived for a while is often translated tabernacled amongst us. It does actually mean lived as in a tent. And there is no doubt whatsoever that it is a reference to the time when Israel lived in tents in the wilderness, and God gave them instructions to build what they called a tabernacle. Now, if you think about it, it's easy to see why that is such an appropriate description of God taking flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. You remember the tabernacle which was raised up in the wilderness? It had certain very important features about it. Its significance basically was threefold. First of all, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. That's where his glory was to be found. The Shekinah glory of God, before which angels veiled their faces, was revealed in the temple. It was a place of revelation. And the tabernacle was the same. So John says in verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's the significance of Jesus becoming flesh and tabernacling amongst us? It is that he became the focus of the revelation of God's glory. So John says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only Son has made him known. So now you see, if we ask, where may we find the presence and the glory of God? The answer Scripture gives is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where the presence of God is to be known, and where he reveals himself to those who seek him. But secondly, the tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. All through the descriptions of it, that's the phrase that comes again and again. It is the tent of meeting, because it was the place, you see, where God met with sinful men and women. And so it became a place not just of revelation of God's glory, but of reconciliation, where men and women went into the tabernacle and stood there because it was the meeting place between the eternal God and sinners. Now, do you see why Jesus came in the flesh? It was because, he says, no man comes to the Father except by me. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have a meeting place with God. But the third purpose of the tabernacle is even more significant. It was the place where sacrifices were offered, as you may remember, where sin was atoned for. There was a brazen altar set in the outer court of the tabernacle, and there offerings were made for the sins of the people. And here, in the tabernacle of his flesh, Jesus Christ has come to offer what no sinner could offer and no man could ever produce. And that was the perfect offering for sin. So here, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we are confronted with the great reason that God became flesh in Jesus Christ. There was an offering for sin to be made. No human being could make it. And God came in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, that in that tabernacle, perfect offering for sin might be made. So he came for revelation. He came for reconciliation. He came for salvation. And the tabernacle shows us all these things. Those of you who come from a brethren background, in your childhood, I would be prepared to bet that you saw a model of the tabernacle and heard people describe its rich glories. And oh, there are so many things that John is saying to us when he says, he tabernacled amongst us. He became the tabernacle. But you know, perhaps the greatest thing of all about the tabernacle was that it was the focal point of the worship of God's people. And this is what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ signified, that when the second person of the Trinity came and took our flesh and wore our nature And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We might find our souls enlarged with a sense of worship. That's why so many of the Christmas stories are knit into a fabric of worship. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It's full of that sort of thing. Glory to God in the highest. That's what Christmas ought to be for us when we've rightly grasped it. The eternal Creator became our brother that he might become our Savior. That we might through all eternity cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and majesty." Blessed be God for such a Savior and for such a gospel. Let's sing together as our closing hymn. The words of 197, which wonderfully put that together. We sing to the tune St. Peter 376, hymn 197. Behold, the great Creator makes himself a house of clay, a robe of human flesh he takes, which he will wear for aye. 197.